If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, we continue our summer series looking at the life of Christ as he participates in developing disciples. And we really see him participate from the very beginning of as they come to faith all the way to their maturity. And so this morning is our final week asking if Jesus participated in what we have been calling nourishing care ministries. And that's from our Gashlin MD study we did recently. And the question is, does Jesus teach his disciples how they are to be nourished? To be nourished. The English word nourish is related to a word that gives us, I think, a beautiful word picture of what nourishing care means. It is the word nursing. And the image of a little baby that's tethered to its mother, receiving the building blocks of life from her. Last week, we saw that a very significant form of our spiritual nourishment, the nutrients that we receive spiritually, comes from the Word of God. And it's, like I said last week, a very elementary sermon focusing on a very elementary thing. And today, we turn to what I would say is an equally elementary idea and discipline that nourishes us, and is that of prayer this morning. In order to understand prayer's nourishment to us, thought in preparation for this, it might be helpful to categorize a couple of common ways that people approach prayer. How do we think of prayer? How do we approach prayer? And so I'd like to consider maybe four stereotypes on the front end of the sermon of kinds of prayers, not prayers, but prayers, how people pray. And as I go through these four things, just want to ask yourself if your current prayer life resembles one of these more than the other, okay? The very first one is what I would call the it doesn't matter prayer, okay? It doesn't matter. This prayer takes two forms. One who is, on one hand, simply someone who doesn't pray because they don't believe in God, and so therefore they say it doesn't matter, and so they live accordingly and they don't pray. It is also the person who perhaps says they believe in God, but whether God can actually hear their prayers that they're uttering, that's more questionable. And so it doesn't really, their prayer life doesn't make much of a difference in their day-to-day life. And so we would call this a practical atheist. And this prayer utters things that maybe are helpful. They're window dressing at certain times. Maybe they look good and they're nice decoration to meals or to bedtime or to Christmas and Easter. But outside of window dressing, you could take it away and the practical atheist life really doesn't change much in this area of prayer. Second stereotype I would have, and again, we're just trying to think which one maybe are you currently like out of these four. And the one that I would call this the prayer who's called the watch God do a trick prayer. Watch God do a trick. This individual prays often with repetitive words or repeating complete prayers over and over again, believing that by doing this, God will finally respond. Like telling a parrot, you know, Polly want a cracker. What you're trying to do is entice the parrot to do his trick. And this prayer believes that almost superstitiously, that if I pray the same prayer over and over, it will finally work. God will do what I tell him. I can train God to do a trick. And this person might even defend it with scripture and say, doesn't the Bible teach us persistence in prayer? And so that's another stereotype. Third stereotype is what I would call the I'm really guilty prayer. I'm really guilty. This person understands their sin, and they know their condition, and they confess their sin in prayer, and yet, although these are all very good things in prayer, surprisingly, they often relate to God in a very superficial way. And so I want to explain by what that relationship looks like by way of illustration. And so again, I know we have a lot of Kanakuk folks here. I use some illustrations sometimes from my camp days. And so I have one for you this morning, for you guys, but for everyone. And it was one of the years, I worked there every year in college, and one of the years I worked at camp, I had the privilege of being safety officer at the camp. And I don't know that that's much of a privilege. You're basically writing tickets to people your own age, and it's really hard to make friends that way. And so that was part of my job, and you basically go around, and anytime you'd go around, the group would kind of dispel, or they'd, you know, everyone would behave themselves. And I noticed that summer, people's interaction with me was quite different. For instance, one night, we had an incident that I had to respond to. Two counselors, Rico and Ryan, had snuck out of their cabin at night. That's violation number one, safety ticket. They had left their campers by themselves. That will not happen at camp out, so thank you all for caring for our kids. But they went and said, hey, let's do the water slide at night. Violation number two. And then they said, hey, not only that, but here's a great idea. I'm going to start from the top. You start from the bottom, and let's go. You start running up it. I'll go down, and let's see what happens when we meet in the middle. A third violation, believe it or not. I'm not supposed to do that. Nothing about this was a good idea. And Rico, who I liked Rico, but he was coming down from the top. And when he met his co-counselor, Ryan, heading in the opposite direction, his front two teeth came in contact with Ryan's, the back of his skull, and just popped out right there and then. They scoured the bottom of the pool that night looking for Rico's teeth. And the next day, Rico came back from the oral surgeon. And he was sharing his story with counselors with kind of these chipmunk teeth and these cheeks that were puffed up. And I thought Rico was a fun guy, and I thought, you know, certainly he's going to get a ticket from me, but this is kind of an epic story. And so I want to hear the story from Rico. So I walked up to the group where he was sharing the story, and immediately he stopped sharing the story. And he turned to me, and he just, you know, said, hey, Richie, I just will let you know I'm sorry, and this will never happen again. I was like, oh, really? Yeah. I wonder why you won't do it again. And so at that point, you might say, okay, well, this is probably good for a relationship, right? Confession. And yet, what I saw in my relationship with Rico and what I saw throughout the summer is that his words were guarded and calculated with me. I was still just the guy who could write him a ticket and even penalize him financially. And our relationship was just two-dimensional, that it was hindered. So I wrote him a ticket. That's the end of that story. But here's what happens. The I'm really guilty prayer. They pray, and God is not first someone that they can know, but God is first someone who can punish them. And so their prayer is simply a way to appease the relationship. It's always two-dimensional. The next one is the just do it prayer. The just do it prayer. This person treats their faith like an athlete treats their sport, right? We're called to be disciplined, and so I will be well disciplined in my prayer. And so they have a method on prayer. They pray often because God tells us to pray, and, well, we're just going to pray. They're obedient, they're structured, and they perhaps have lost their passion, though, in prayer. It's all work and discipline for them. It's very little love. They have a head knowledge of prayer and what it can do. They may even have a faith that God can work, but they're missing the heart. They pray because we're supposed to pray. Good Christians pray. And so with an athlete's preparation, they pray with great discipline, never stopping to contemplate the bigger question of why. Why they pray. So I ask you, which one of these four are you most like? I would argue that each of these stereotypes falls short of a biblical understanding of the majesty of prayer as God describes it in His Word. I think prayer has a special and significant purpose in nourishing us and giving us the nutrients we need as believers. And so what do we learn about prayer this morning? Well, we're going to look at the most famous prayer in all the world. It is our text. It is a prayer that we prayed earlier today, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. It's the Lord's Prayer. Let me read the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to pray for us. Verse 9 says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, as we talk about prayer, as we talk about the very thing that we're doing right now, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, in a powerful way, would connect our hearts to your words. Lord, that you would teach us, please, teach us about prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin with the question of why. Now, why do people miss the heart behind something so basic like prayer? You know, it seems so elementary. How is it possible that so many people miss the heart behind prayer? Well, Several years ago, I had a conversation with a dear friend of mine about a story at the time that was going viral. And like all viral stories, probably many of you would remember this one. It pertained to an article and video released by the Washington Post. And the Washington Post, the author of the article, would go on to win a Pulitzer Prize for his efforts in this article. The story was about a man playing his violin in Lafont Plaza Station near D.C., and he looked very much like a street musician. And how many of y'all kind of know where I'm going with this one? So once again, a big story back in the day. Listen, though, to how the Washington Post writes about this event. So on that Friday in January, again, just a street musician, no one knew it but the fiddler standing against a bare wall outside the metro in an indoor arcade at the top of the escalators was one of the finest classical musicians in the world. His name is Joshua Bell. He was a former child prodigy who continues to perfect his craft even today. And it says of Joshua, he was playing some of the most elegant music ever written on one of the most valuable violins ever made. His Joshua's violin is priced at $3.5 million. And so Phil will order a couple for up here. His performance was arranged by the Washington Post, and it says it was an experiment in context, perception, and priorities. And the article would seek to answer a question. In the banal setting at an inconvenient time, so in a common setting at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? Would beauty transcend? Would people in the station, despite the busyness and everywhere that they were going, would they recognize the brilliance of the music and the craft, or would they just simply walk by? And so this musician played masterfully. Normally, Joshua Bell, he usually commands about $1,000 per minute of his performance. And today he opened up, on that day, he opened up a violin case, put it down, and he played, and just played for whatever change people would give. Here's a man who has played and sold out the best halls, brilliant person, and you can actually go and you can watch the video and Joshua Bell performing his heart out. And yet during the entire 43-minute experiment, there were over 1,000 people that walked past him. Out of those 1,000 people, only seven stopped for at least 1 minute. 1 minute. And what normally would earn him $43,000, he earned $32.07. And what that means is that people were literally putting some pennies in there as well. My friend and I, we discussed kind of the results, and we were asking this question, how is it possible? Like, how could people miss the beauty? How could they miss something so remarkable, so brilliant? How could their senses be so dull and betray them to something that was so majestic? Thought that the author's conclusion to my friend and I's question is a remarkable one and extremely helpful for us this morning. He said this, he said, the brilliant and talented Joshua Bell on that day, he says, was in short, art without a frame. He was art without a frame, which it turns out may have a lot to do with what happened, or more precisely, what didn't happen on that day. It's a great phrase, art without a frame. It's an interesting concept, right, that a genius is art. You know, someone like Van Gogh is recognized when it is framed and in a museum, but it is ignored and underappreciated when it hangs in a restaurant bathroom, right? That the brilliance of the work doesn't change, certainly that's not changing, but what's happening is the way it's displayed is changing. It is art without a frame. I would suggest to you this morning that stereotypical and casual approaches to prayer miss the brilliance of prayer because we're viewing prayer without a frame. So this morning, I'd like for us to do something. I'd like for us to build a frame, and within that frame, to display prayer in its appropriate grandeur. I believe the parts to construct the frame are found in the Lord's Prayer, which can be divided into two sections this morning. One section is a reflection on God, and a second reflection where the prayer turns to personal needs and requests. Now, this prayer is so rich that when I wrote this sermon, it was so long, it was about two sermons, so I just cut it in half. And the other one will go into the lost files of my office. But this morning, I just want to focus on, because I think it's where we find the frame, I want to focus on the first part, the very first part of the prayer. And yet, as we approach the Lord's Prayer, we need a warning. We need a warning. Martin Luther has a great discussion on the Lord's Prayer in a book I read about 15 years ago. And he wrote a book to his barber. How do you treat your barber? Right? He wrote a book to his, all right? And it's called A Simple Way to Pray. And see if Luther's warning about the Lord's Prayer sounds familiar to what we've discussed already this morning. Here's what Martin Luther says. He says, "To this day, I suckle at the Lord's Prayer like a child, and as an old man, eat and drink from it and never get my fill. It is the very best prayer. It is surely evident that a real master composed and taught it. What a great pity that the prayer of such a master is prattled and chattered so irreverently all over the world. How many pray the Lord's Prayer several thousand times in the course of a year, and if they were to keep on doing for 1,000 years, they would not have tasted nor prayed one iota, one dot of it. In a word, the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. Everybody tortures and abuses it. Few take comfort and joy in its proper use." Occasionally in here, I like to give you a Trivial Pursuit kind of fact, something that will be a nugget for the next time you play the game. So are you ready? Here it is. You know where we get the term pitter-patter? Pitter-patter. I actually intentionally used it earlier as little kids' feet as they run off to the classroom. It's describing a pattern, kind of a hushed noise. It is from the repetitive saying of the first words of the Lord's Prayer. That's where it comes from. Father, in Latin, pater, you might think paternity, pater. And just imagine that being said over and over again, pater, pater, pater. People heard the phrase uttered from the lips of the religious praying the Lord's Prayer in the 1400s, and so the onomatopoeia is given to us, and it was born pitter-patter, pater, pater, pater. Indeed, it can be a prayer that we utter all the time and know very little about. So let's begin building a frame of this masterpiece of prayer. And let's start by asking the question, what is prayer? What is prayer? Well, simply put, I think we could describe it that prayer is talking to God. Prayer is talking to God. And this morning, Jesus teaches us something so basic about prayer that we can miss it. And it's the very first part of the frame that we begin to design where we're going to place prayer. And it's this. The very first thing we learn is that Jesus invites us to a relationship. Jesus invites us to a relationship. How so? Well, look at what he says. He says, when you pray, pray this way. And then he goes through, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So quickly, especially if we're just doing prayer, right? We hear that. When you pray, pray this way. And we go, aha, I like this. Finally, you're going to give me something practical. And you say, all right, thank you. Here's going to be a formula for prayer, a template for prayer, a regimen for prayer. And indeed, I think it can be a helpful tool, the Lord's Prayer can, for structuring our prayer life. I've actually taught it before. One of the first sermons I was here is some of the structure that we see within the Lord's Prayer. And so it can be helpful. But don't miss a very basic and even more elementary principle in Jesus' command to pray. Jesus is saying this, when you pray, use words. When you pray, use words. And he tells them words to use. No words, right? I mean, this is such a basic and simple idea. But prayer is not actions, right? Prayer is not visions. Prayer is not a humming of a melody. Prayer is words. And words are important because where there are words, we always have relationships. Where there are words, there are relationships. No matter how big or small, words create and they bind us to one another in relationships. And so, very simple words, right? We'll take a very basic one. Do you want paper or plastic, right? You go to the store, you want paper or plastic. Very simple words, and yet those words create a relationship. That's a basic one, grocery bagger to customer, but it's a relationship. Let's go a little more advanced. Let's think of Valentine's Day, all right? Think of Valentine's Day. Picture a young man and woman. They're sitting in a restaurant. They're falling in love. And so what do we see at that meal? Lots of conversation, right? Lots of talking. Lots of words. As they share words with one another, the relationship develops. They finish dinner and they have a discussion over coffee, more words. They walk around the park for a stroll and they talk, more words. They speak on the phone until the late hours of the night. Words, 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 and more words. Words are the building blocks of relationships. And if there are no words, it's a dagger to a relationship. Any of us here, when we were teenagers, ever upset our parents so much that we did something and then we had to ride home with them and they were in silence? Has that ever happened? Probably not to you, but to a friend, right? And so what we do is we'd rather them yell at us than to have silence. And so we say, you know, please say something to us, because we'd rather have scorn than to have an absent relationship. And yet God is so gracious, right? I mean, last week we learned about his word to us. He gives us his word. And so the Bible is God's word to us, God talking to us. And so prayer then is us talking to God. And all of it is building a relationship. And so, what if, rather than trying to create a formula for prayer, we said this: all right, if indeed Jesus is wanting us to be in relationship with God, then what can we infer? What can we draw out about this relationship? What can we understand about this relationship by the selection of words that Jesus chose in this prayer? In other words, does the prayer that Jesus gives us, does it have anything to show us regarding the kind of relationship we're meant to have with God? And so we come to the first phrase. Look at it. Our Father in heaven. Now, a couple of the words jump off the page there at us, but certainly the one that goes to us is our Father. Father, right? Father. And it's the second step of the frame, the second thing we're going to create as we're going to put prayer. It's this, that Jesus invites us to know the Father like he knows the Father. That's the invitation of prayer. Addressing God by Father, if you look in your Old Testament, you will find no instance where someone addresses God as Father. You'll find a couple of references there where it's almost an analogy of God, that he's like a father, but you'll find no one praying to God as a father. And yet, did you know that in every single prayer we have recorded by Jesus, he uses the name Father, even at times calling him Abba, meaning daddy. It's the name the little children would give their father. So do you see what these first two things tell us about our prayer life? We come to God, and we come not in a formula, but we come in a relationship. He's our daddy. And you have to look through this lens to look at the rest of the prayer this morning. I mean, compare this relationship of daddy. Compare this to other relationships. As one theologian points out, take a boss. Take a boss. What's a relationship like with a boss? Well, you might have a good relationship with your boss. You may even be friends with your boss. However, at the end of the day, your relationship with your boss will always have some tie to performance, right? Or if you consider a friendship, friendships often depend on faithfulness. And betrayal within a friendship can wound and even kill a friendship. And yet we're told to pray to God, not as a boss, not as a friend, but a father. A father has love and care, and it doesn't depend on performance. And a father also is in a covenant with their child. They're bound to us. Even our sin and betrayal doesn't sever the covenant. So Father is key to the prayer. Look, I remember many times as a little kid being hurt, either physically falling off a bike or emotionally someone was mean to me. And maybe some of you can relate to this. And coming home, and there was my dad. I remember several times just crying in his arms as he hugged me. And I'd pull away, and what happens when you're crying in your parents' arms and you pull away? You look at their shirt and it's always stained, right, with tears. Remember this? And yet, even though that happened, he, instead of being annoyed, he seemed to kind of treasure it. I remember later on in life, coming to some complex decisions, trying to figure out what I was going to do with my life, who I was going to marry. And I remember what would happen is we'd usually go up to the high school track and we'd talk and we'd walk around the track. And he had a role in my life that is unlike any other relationship that I have. He's my dad. You see, this is the relationship which is the context for our prayer. Now, I recognize that not everyone has a good relationship with their dad. And I recognize some of us might say, hey, I have trouble with God being a father in my life. because I have a bad earthly father. In fact, I don't know what a father is supposed to be. I thought about this for some time, and I heard something from another pastor who pushed back on this idea a little bit, and I recognize this is a sensitive area. But what he said really challenged me, and I thought I'd share it with you this morning. They challenged that those of us with bad fathers in here, and certainly there are some of us, that we actually do, despite what we say, we actually know exactly what a good dad is supposed to be. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to declare our own father as having failed, right? That indeed, we have a standard for what a father should be. And oftentimes, it's probably our anger toward a bad earthly father that can keep us from trusting God's description of himself as a father. But Jesus says, when you pray, come to God in this way. Come to God as the father that you've always wanted. What else do we need to frame as we continue here? Our Father in heaven. Well, there's a word there that's peculiar, right? This word, our. Our. Now, I've skipped over this my entire life whenever I've said it. At least I hadn't thought through it in my own mind. But Jesus here is inviting us to experience God in a community, right? It's very interesting to me that Jesus is teaching them about prayer. The Lord's Prayer in the book of Luke comes when the disciples ask him, teach us to pray. And immediately, when teaching them to pray, and immediately here in Matthew 6, the first word out of his mouth is our. Our. First person plural. Meaning we pray then, not by ourselves, but we pray as a family. You see, the Christian is offered a great privilege. We're not alone. We talk to a God within community. Think of what Christ establishes. He ascends into heaven. The very first thing he establishes, he goes to heaven, is the church. He's calling us to pray together, to remember that the Christian faith is about walking alongside other broken people who we call brothers and sisters in the faith. Some of them certainly we might not like, but they're family, right? And all of us are saying the same thing. Our Father. In ministry, probably one of the greatest and profound things that I've experienced and the beauty that I've experienced in ministry is praying with fellow believers. As we reflect on nursing care ministries, Gashland has to be a church. We have to be a place where we create more opportunities for this to happen. The frame continues. We see our Father who art in heaven, in heaven. It's the fourth thing that we're learning here this morning is that Jesus invites us to engage with another world. Now consider this, right? Jesus clarifies that this Father we are conversing with resides in heaven. Our conversations with him transcend this world. And because of this, our conversations with God should look different, right? Every other conversation you and I have, we have with people in this world, but here's one where we're talking to someone where it transcends this world. So we should expect it to look different. We should expect ourselves to be able to come to him with things that we don't go to other people with. We should expect our words in that relationship to be asking God to influence our future because no one else can do it except here's one in heaven. We should be able to ask God to intervene in an incurable illness, to change a loved one's heart, to heal past wounds, words to keep us safe from eternity to come, that we share our deepest hurts and our most daring wishes because our words leave our heart and they mingle with our Father in heaven who can do such things. We continue with the frame. Hallowed be your name. Jesus invites us to understand our true need. If you look at the priority of the prayer, and this is very important in the Lord's Prayer, right after he addresses God as Father, Jesus says, when you pray, pray for the honor of your heavenly dad. There is no greater thing. Listen to how one theologian puts it. 50% of the prayer Jesus gives us, the Lord's Prayer, 50% is all about God. It has nothing to do with your little needs, nothing to do with your little difficulties, nothing to do with you. There's nothing you need more than to not look at your needs. Jesus is saying the very first primary goal of all prayer, and then listen to this, is to plunge yourself into the doctrine of God, to think about who he is until your heart is dazzled. reflect on my own prayer life. Know about you. So much of my prayer is, give me, help me, amen, right? And yet half the prayer is admiration of God. Now, the just do it prayers out there, I know you say, well, of course it needs to be in your prayer regimen because it's part of the Lord's Prayer. It's part of the structure. And yet I would say it is part of the Lord's Prayer because we need the admiration of God in our hearts. The next verse fills us in even more. The very last verse we'll look at, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The sixth invitation is that Jesus is inviting us to participate in the work of God. Now, when we get to this line, right, we're talking about kings and kingdoms. And so being in America, this sounds very foreign to us. It sounds like we're in some fairy tale story. So what is it that we're invited to do with these words about God and his kingdom? Well, we might be more comfortable talking about presidents and administrations, right? That's what we understand, administrations. When a new president takes office, the old administration is out and the new administration comes in. The policies with laws in other countries begin to shift under the new administration. I even learned this, that paintings of the White House that the previous First Lady had chose, those are taken down and new paintings are put up. When we're invited to pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for God's administration in this world. In John 12, prior to the cross, Jesus calls Satan, he calls him the ruler of this world. The administration that's currently in power during Jesus' life. And yet in the cross, something happens. The paintings of the devil are brought down, the things that symbolize his rule and reign. Paintings of death, pride, jealousy, lust, sin, things that are separate us from God. When we see these paintings, we see the reign of the old ruler of this world, and yet in Jesus, something happened. Look at what Colossians says. It's beautiful. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's the old administration, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Meaning that when we come to Christ, the paintings of the old administration over our heart, they're taken down. And the paintings of the new administration are put up. Scripture shows us that in Christ, we become citizens of heaven. And we live in a time where the outgoing administration, they haven't fully moved out, right? You look around, you see their paintings up all over the place. But what is the condition of Satan right now? Well, I would say that Satan is in a perilous position. And I've used this illustration before. I don't think I've ever told the story behind it, but one day when my dad and I were outside on the side of our house, we found a Texas coral snake in the backyard. Red and yellow, kill a fellow, all right? And you don't want to get this confused with red and yellow, friend of a fellow, or you get in trouble. But I remember at that point, we went and grabbed a shovel because this is not something you want to leave around in the backyard for kids to play with. And so my dad took the shovel and he took this coral snake's head off. And then I remember as a little kid, he said, now, Richie, don't play with the head. As if that's what I was going to naturally, you know, that's going to be my first inclination. Let me pick him up. Now, why did he say that? Because the head is thrashing about. And that is where Satan is. He's been delivered the death blow. Genesis 3:15, where it says, he crushed the serpent's head. He's received the death blow. His head has been severed, and yet, with nerves still twitching, he seeks to cause as much destruction as possible in his last hour. And so we pray for God's kingdom to come, that we may experience God's reign here on earth as we currently see it in heaven. This part of the prayer has incredible application for us. See, this world leans in the direction of Satan's administration, right? We see death, we see sin, disappointment, division. It's all around us. And yet in our tiny sphere of influence, we have the opportunity not just to pray this prayer, but to also take down the paintings of the old administration and to hang up the paintings of the new administration. When we feed a hungry mouth, the old administration of hunger, that painting is replaced by a new administration of being filled. When we change diapers, basic and just unimportant that may seem, unclean is replaced with clean. When we watch our tongue in a discussion that could spiral out of control, turmoil is replaced with peace. Counselors, let me talk to you for a little bit. I'm going to encourage you to pray for this week. In congregation, I encourage you to pray for them, that they will meet kids and that there will be, as they meet them, they're going to see a mix of all sorts of old and new administration at work. You'll see the devil in their life. You'll also see God's work in their life. Counselors, pray that your time this week will truly be a part of God's kingdom coming, that God's will is being done, that his will be done on earth, even in this very building, in the same way it is being done in heaven. For when we take part of someone coming to Christ, the old administration of separated from God is now replaced by reconciled to God. Amen. So this is our phrase, this is our frame, and this frame is crafted with the gospel story. And yet there are times when you and I, by default, will go back to our stereotypes of prayer. And yet I hope that when we find ourselves in these prayer ruts, that something might happen to us. Something might stir in us like it did to John Picariello in L'Enfant Plaza that day as Joshua Bell played. The article, the Washington Post, concluded with John's story. And just says this. So John is just one that was passing by himself. And it says this: the cultural hero of the day arrived at L'Enfant Plaza pretty late. In the unprepossessing figure of one John Picariello. He's the smallish man with a baldish head. Picariello hit the top of the escalator just after Bell began his final piece, a reprise of Chacon. In the video, you see Picariello stop dead in his tracks. Article goes on to say, and locate the source of the music. So he hears something, and he locates the source of the music, and then he retreats to the other end of the arcade. He takes up a position past the shoeshine stand across from the lottery line, and he will not budge for the next 9 minutes. Later that evening, John went home, and Washington Post was collecting names of people who walked through, and they got John's name. They didn't tell him why they had stopped, and they just said, hey, we're going to talk about commuting in the city. And so later that evening, they called him on his phone, and here was their dialogue. They said, hey, John, was there anything unusual that happened today? And he said, yes, there was. He says, there was a musician playing at the top of the escalator at L'Enfant Plaza. In other words, without the frame, but just the art being there, John had noticed what so many others had passed over. And they asked him, they say, haven't you seen musicians there before? And he said, not like this one. Something was unique. They said, what do you mean? And he said, this was a superb violinist. I've never heard anyone of that caliber. He was technically proficient with very good phrasing. He had a good fiddle too, with a big, lush sound. I walked a distance away to hear him. I didn't want to be intrusive on his space. The person interviewing said, really? He said, really. It was that kind of experience. It was a treat. Just a brilliant, incredible way to start the day. And then he said to them, you know, other people, they're just not getting it. It just wasn't registering with them. That was baffling to me. Would prayer register with us? Would we see that prayer is the lifeline of a relationship that we have with our Father in heaven, our Daddy in heaven? And would this brilliance transcend our common lives? Because, my friends, this privilege we have of calling God Father, it came at a great cost. You see, I didn't share everything with you earlier. You see, there was, in fact, one and only one prayer that Jesus prayed when he didn't use the name Father. You can go and see for yourselves. You can read through the scriptures, through the Gospels, again and again and again. He says, Father, 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 without exception, in every prayer, except for one, when we see Jesus upon the cross, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, it was in Jesus' most crucial time of needing a father that that father was not available to him. That father, he says, has forsaken him. And so instead, in that moment, in that prayer, Jesus prays the common name for God so that you and so that I, in our most difficult, sinful, betraying of times, that even during those times, we can still come to God and call him Father, call him Daddy. Indeed, this is the masterpiece of prayer, that we come to God as Father to plunge ourselves into the greatness of his glory so that our hearts are dazzled with him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, how awesome that we can call you Father, that right now you hear us. You hear your people, your community crying out to their father, to their daddy, to their Abba. Lord, I pray for anyone in here, Lord, who for whatever reason has this may be the first time that they're praying to you, really pray. Lord, they may have done window dressing, but I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to the brilliance of the art of prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who in his darkest hour had to pray, my God, so that we can call on you today as Father. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who's hurting, anyone in here maybe who does have a difficult relationship with their dad, anyone in here who's tired, anyone who's in need. Lord, would you minister to them, and would they come to you in prayer, and would you nourish their soul? Lord, I thank you that you talk to us through your word and that we can talk to you in prayer. So, Lord, with joyful, joyful hearts, we come now one more time and we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.